I see a lot of people took advantage of the break, but not, I don't see very many coffee cups in here, so apparently it was just for fellowship. That's good. I was really impressed with God's direction in our meeting this morning, particularly in the things that Sam shared about their outreach and about the song that we got from the, what would we call it, the Fuquay family. And the message of that song is so clear that there is a giving of ourselves that Jesus modeled in his sacrifice for us. And we're called upon to live that out. And it's a very rare thing. You know, I was doing a series on the kingdom of God, and I was so impressed with how different the kingdom of God is from everything going on in this world that we live in. It's like it's an alien state of mind. I mean, the world cannot understand. There's no way that they can comprehend what the kingdom of God is. In fact, the Bible says that this idea of the kingdom of God was hid from all generations and ages in the past. They could not understand it. They couldn't see it. Even the prophets couldn't see it. They prophesied of it, but they couldn't imagine it. And so what we're seeing in the book of Acts is the coming of the kingdom of God among people. And that's what we want to focus on today. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful so much for your word. God, I just confess that apart from you, there's nothing I can say or any of us can say that will have an effect, that will have spiritual impact. But we're asking you by your Holy Spirit to come and speak to us, that we would not only hear, but we would take it into our hearts and live out the truths of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read our passage for today. It's the most uncomfortable passage in the book of Acts, I think. And when I got here, this is my last part of this series, I wondered, why did I pick this to be included in there? So open to Acts chapter 5. We're going to read the first 13 verses. Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And for those of you who aren't familiar with biblical terminology, that means he died. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. I think that we're getting a little picture in this passage of reality. And I think that God wants us to, and especially in the times we're living in, to embrace these truths of the New Testament, even though they are very out of step with the world we live in. Because the kingdom of God is at odds, it is at enmity with the world, or the world is at enmity with the kingdom of God. And there is no friendship, there is no alliance there, there's no middle ground. There's two worlds, and we live in either one or the other. So we see in these passages the mindset of the kingdom of God, and as it was expressed in the early church. In chapter 4, verse 13, where we were last week, I'm sorry, that's the wrong passage there. All right. In chapter 4, verse 31, it says, after they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them of aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And we touched on this a little bit last week, and I just wanted to try and focus a little bit more on this reality. It says they were of one heart and of one mind. Well, what does it mean to be of one heart? The heart is, it expresses a passion of our life, right? So the passion of their heart was one thing. And that one thing would have been the love of God. That was what they were taken up with, the love of Christ. They were so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus had paid for their sins. We were talking about this morning, Sam brought out, that if there was just a few people, he would have paid that price. And I know that the night that I was saved, I had this God-given revelation that if it was just me, would have died for me. And the love that Christ manifested so gripped the hearts of those people that they were of one heart. The heart that they had was that heart based upon the love of Christ. Does that make sense? That was the united ground on which they stood. They all had that in their heart. So when our hearts are all taken up with the same thing, doesn't that produce unity? If the number one thing in my life is the same thing that the number one thing is in your life, we're on the same track. We're connected. We're actually more connected than people who are related to by blood that don't have that heart. So they were of one heart. And it says that they were also of one mind. Now that's even, in a way, more amazing. Because when we understand what the mind that they had, the mindset that they had, then it really clarifies this unity that they had. I want to read Philippians 2. It's a familiar passage. I think I got the address right on this one. When you make your notes at 6 o'clock in the morning, sometimes you don't get it right. But Philippians 2, it talks about this mindset. It says, verse 2, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now that's the atmosphere that's supposed to pervade us as the members of the body of Christ. This mind, this one mind. And then he says this, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory would be kind of prideful glorying. Don't let anything be done by that motivation. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the mind that the early believers had. So let's pay attention to this carefully. Let this mind be in you, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the mindset that God has called us to. It's a mindset of humility and service, and it doesn't have me first. It has my brothers and sisters ahead of me, before me. And this is really alien. It's alien to our human nature even, to our natural nature. We want to take care of me first. But this new mind that Christ brings to us is a mind where, no, I would rather pour out my life for you than I would to hold on to it myself. And we can talk about this on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, but we've got to live this out 7 days a week. This is what God called us to. But we can only live this if it's our mindset. Does this make sense? Where we really understand this is who we are. This is how we think. We think like Jesus thought. And he set an example. He set the example for us. So this was the atmosphere of the early church. I think it's so important that we understand that. You know, when I want to make this statement, and I hope that we can really get a hold of this. The atmosphere of this church we read about in the Bible, the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit was this mindset. The atmosphere was unity. And when you read in the first few chapters of Acts, think of how many times this comes up. I want to read just a couple passages. They were in the upper room for 10 days, right? Waiting for the Holy Spirit. They didn't know how long they were going to be there. But they were just there. Chapter 1, verse 14. And they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So that was the atmosphere in the upper room. 120 people. really united together in Christ in one accord. And then chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then, of course, we read previously when they had prayed after they were threatened by the Jewish leaders, they were assembled together praying, and the Holy Ghost filled them. And it says, the multitude of them that believed, chapter 4, verse 32, were of one heart and of one soul. So we see here that the atmosphere of the early church was what?
United,
unity, oneness of heart. And that's the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit. Every time the Holy Spirit shows up, unity is there. So, if we pretend to be living in the Spirit, but don't experience unity, then do we really have the Holy Spirit? I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, but are we living in the fullness of the Spirit? See, this is what God is calling us to. And in that state of mind, in that unity, is where the Holy Spirit's power is. Now we see that the result of that was that they shared on a physical level. It says they had possessions, but they didn't consider the things that they had were their own. So this is a wonderful concept that Jesus taught. He said, if you consider the things that you have as your own, then you can't be my disciple. And so this is a fundamental truth about who we are in Christ. What that means is, I don't own anything. That's what they thought. They didn't consider what they had was their own. Now, they had things. They had houses. They had clothes. They had food. But they recognized that the ownership of that, what they had, was not theirs. It belonged to God. So if everything I have belongs to God, then I don't have a problem parting with it because it's really not mine. Does that make sense? And so when it came to the need, remember now, there are at least 5,000 and 3,000 plus more. There's at least 8,000 believers now. And a lot of them are from out of town. And among them, there are widows and needy people. A lot of need. And so if the Holy Spirit impressed upon somebody... Now remember, you don't own anything. I don't own anything. What about that property that we have? You know, that old place in the country that we were going to go to now and then. Well, we don't really need that. God is impressing it on us that He's the owner of that, even though I am the owner on paper. And so I'll just sell that. And I'll put it in the pot. Now, it's interesting that they didn't just go and say, well, look for the person that's in need, so I will give it to that person. They put it at the apostles' feet. Now, the reason for that and why it's important is that I don't get any credit for the giving that I do. You know. So we don't have the 12 apostles right now, and they didn't have the 12 apostles forever in Jerusalem because apostles means sent. And very shortly after the church was established in Jerusalem, those guys started leaving town. And by the time we get to Acts 21, the only people there left are the elders in the church. And so the idea is that whoever is in authority in the local church, What that means by being in authority doesn't mean that they're lords over God's heritage. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, it says that they're just examples for the flock. So somebody who is in leadership in a local church should be the most humble, the most servile, the most yielded person in that church, because they're going to model the servitude that Jesus modeled. And so those people, in our case here, would be the elders. God impresses us to give something to the needs of others, to the mission field, to whatever is going on. We just come and we put it in the box back there. And then they know, they hear about, we tell them about needs that are going on, and then they minister to those things from among us. That was the picture that they had here in Acts. Does that seem pretty clear? Now, some people have the idea that they sold the houses that they were living in. I don't think that that's the case. I think it was property, maybe things. What would you sell back then? Camels? Or didn't have a car to sell, but
Barnabas had land.
Yeah, it said of this Ananias and Sapphira that they sold land. It actually mentions land. Yeah, and Barnabas also sold land. So they were selling things that they didn't actually depend upon. God didn't move them. I find out later in the book of Acts that, remember when Peter was released by the angel from prison? He went to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, who shows up later and ends up being the guy who wrote the book of Mark. So they said it was at her house that they were having a prayer meeting. So apparently she had a house. So we don't have the idea that they were just getting rid of everything, throwing it into a pot. That's not what we see in the book of Acts. But we see that people were moved by the Lord to sell things that they had in order to meet the needs that were going on around them. And I think that's a mindset, though, that God wants us to have. And we can have that if we consider what we have as not our own, but that those things belong to God. I'm simply the steward of it. Does that make sense? That car that I'm driving, if I have the mindset that it's God's car and I'm just driving it because he wants me to do things and I need the car to do what he wants me to do. If I have that mindset, if he says, give that car away, can I do it? I could do it. Because I know it belongs to him. It would be like if I had not been able to afford a car, and I see Matthew sitting here, pretty well-off guy, and he said, Jack, I got an extra car. Just drive it. You know, and if I need it later on, I'll let you know. Okay, so I'm driving the car, and then Matthew calls me and says, hey, Jack, I need the car now. Am I going to struggle about that? No, because I didn't own the car to start with. I was just using Matthew's car. This is the mindset God wants us to have about things, because otherwise we get bound to them. And that was not the mindset of the early church. So here, Ananias and Sapphira, now let's go look at their story. This was such a harsh thing. I think about how many times we bend the truth, which is also called lying, and none of us drop dead. And I just wonder, we know exactly what happened, really, if we read this carefully. They had talked among themselves, and they said, I'm going to pick numbers just for example, okay? We sold this land over here. We really got $20,000 for it. But let's just say we got $17,000, and then we'll keep the $3,000 because we got some things we want to do with it, And now, is there anything wrong with that? if they'd wanted to do that? Was there anything wrong with that? No, Peter said, no, when you sold it, you could have done whatever you wanted to with it. You didn't have to bring any of the money here. But the problem was that they sold it for 20 and told Peter that that this 17 that we're bringing, yeah, that's the whole price. They just wanted to. So they wanted to be thought of as having given everything. Does this make sense? So why would they think that? What would be in somebody's mind that they wanted to do that? Yeah, they wanted people to go, wow, look at Ananias, man. He's right there with Barnabas. You know, he sold it and he brought the whole thing, and that's really sacrificial. So they wanted to be known for their all-out commitment, but they didn't have that. They were being deceptive. So that is a real quality that some of us have. We want to appear more spiritual than we really are. Has that ever happened? You know, one of the great things about the body of Christ is we have the opportunity to be transparent. We can really even be a mess, and y'all still have to love me. Isn't that great, though? We can be all over the place, and yet we still have unconditional love. That's the kind of love God gave us, wasn't conditional. And that's the kind we give to one another. You know, do you love your children even when they really mess up?
You love them.
Does that diminish your love for them? Shouldn't. And when you have to discipline them, have to do things that are really hard for them, does that diminish your love for them at all? Doesn't. It's part of your love. So this is the picture that God's giving us. They didn't have to sell the property. They didn't have to give all of it. But the problem was that they talked about it. And they said, let's do it like this. Let's say that we sold it for this. Here it is. But we really didn't. Now this deception, Peter said, and by the way, a lot of times we put Peter a little bit too high. He had a real job to do. But it says that they brought it to and put it down at the apostles' feet. So there was more than Peter there. And this idea of the apostles' feet, it probably wasn't a group of guys sitting in a semicircle with their feet out. It was a symbolic way of saying they gave it to them. Would that be right, Byron, you think? Biblical language? Yeah. So it wasn't like there was a place there at the feet of the apostles where you put stuff. It was more that maybe there was a table. Anyhow, they put it at their disposal. That's what we're saying. So Peter didn't make all the decisions about where it went. That was something they made corporately. And eventually it got so difficult, we're going to read later, that they had to get other guys to do that distribution, and that became deacons. And they chose those six men to be deacons. So why was this such a big deal? Why did God have to bring these consequences on these two people? First, Ananias says what he says, and as soon as Peter tells him, you've lied to the Holy Ghost, he dies. His wife comes in, same thing. Really harsh. I think it's important that this unity that they had was a unity of heart and mind. And we can see that Ananias and Sapphira had stepped out of that mindset, had stepped out of that heart. And now they were being phonies, let's put it that way. And that is not the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit. So there is a picture in the Bible that we see repeatedly, and I just really hope we can get this morning. I hope I can get it. That we are only effective when we're all in right relationship. God wants to use us corporately. He wants to use us individually, but he wants us to be corporately an example of who he is. And when some of us allow things to get into our heart that are contrary to the Lord, it fractures the power of the Holy Spirit in our assembly, in our fellowship. And we see this right here. So God was trying to keep the church pure. He wanted to keep it on this one heart, one mind level so that the Holy Spirit could have power through the church. You know, the Holy Spirit cannot work in a unyielded heart. When we stop yielding our heart to the Lord, then we're not really useful for the kingdom. And so we see this even in the Old Testament. There's a story in Joshua chapter 7. You probably remember reading it. It's after they had conquered the city of Jericho miraculously. Marched around it 7 days. Walls fall down. They conquered this massive city and didn't lose one soldier's life. Pretty amazing, right? That was the hand of God. And so they're feeling pretty good. They're in the land, they're conquering. All the things that they've been waiting for 40 years in the wilderness, now starting to happen. It's a really exciting time. So they said the next city is the city called Ai, and it's not very big. They send a small group over there. So I want to read from Judges chapter 7. Pardon me? Joshua, yeah, Joshua chapter 7. I actually turned to Judges in my Bible and I couldn't. Okay. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zariah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, at this point, nobody knows this, right? And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and view the country. And they went and viewed Ai. They returned to Joshua and said, let's not all the people go up, but let us go up 2,000 or 3,000 men, go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shibirim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. And the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And he begins to cry out to the Lord. Why did this happen? Okay, think about this. They had conquered Jericho with no losses. I think there's been a war going on in relation to in the Middle East, relation to Iran, and I don't think we have lost 36 American lives so far. I mean, I haven't done any checking on that, but A lot of times we read these stories in the Bible and we don't realize those are 36 men, probably with wives and children. And when they die, that's huge. You know, we grieve over the loss of one person. And they lost 36 people. That's even worse than what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. God said, there's evil in the camp. And that's why you lost the battle. I could not fight for you. Isn't this an interesting situation? So we're seeing something, Old Testament and New Testament. God wants purity. He wants unity. And when there isn't that purity and there isn't that unity, then he cannot use us corporately. So it was important in Acts that the church remain pure so that it could remain powerful. It says that the multitude outside of the believers, now in verse 13, it says the rest. The rest means those who weren't part of the body of Christ. Of the rest, dared no man to join himself to them. Do you see a picture here? They didn't have pretend Christians. They looked at that and they went, wow. You can't be phony and be part of this group. You might die. And so God was setting forth a picture here that he wants the church to be pure. He wants us to be genuine. Doesn't want pretend believers among us, because that it inhibits the power of the Holy Spirit, because his atmosphere is unity. I think that, I don't know about you, but when I have to teach or talk to somebody and talk to them about the things of the Lord, it is a serious thing, because I have to check myself. You know, and I have to ask myself, do I love as God wants me to love? Do I serve as he wants me to serve? Do I have the mindset that I don't own anything, that everything belongs to him? Do I really live that out? And it's a real opportunity to check myself. I would really want to encourage us. I think we're living in some pretty serious times. I think this is not the time in human history to be playing around. I think this is a time when God's people need to stand up and be different than the world. You know, it's been so easy to be a Christian in America for the last 200-300 years. We've had a pro-Christian environment in America, right? So it isn't hard to be a Christian, at least in name. But that's changing. That's changing dramatically in my lifetime. When I was a kid, about 10 years old, I never heard of anybody being divorced. And I guess there were people in the community, you know, outside of believers that were divorced. And at one point, in the church where we were, there were probably 300 or 400 people there. And we heard that there was a woman who was attending that had been divorced. And we were like, what? Somebody was divorced? What does that mean? How could they be divorced? You know, you just thought you heard about that in the news or something. But it was so uncommon among believers in the 1950s that it was shocking. People didn't know what to do. You know, what do you do with somebody who's divorced? Well, of course, you have to love them, but, you know, it was just unusual. Do you know that the rate of divorce among professed Christians is about the same as the rate of divorce among unbelievers? Now, that wasn't true before. There has been so much compromise among the people of God with the culture. You know, I think at one point I saw an illustration. I think this is true. Somebody drew a line. This is the righteousness of God. This is where God is. And the church is probably a little bit below that, you know, and in reality. And here's the world down here somewhere. Well, the world is looking at the church, and as the distance between us and the world has an impact on them, whether it's acknowledged or not. So when they see people living out righteously, then they're a little bit more ashamed of their unrighteousness. Does that make sense? And so, but as we have begun to compromise in the church, the world looks at us and says, oh, the distance isn't so great. I think I'll go a little lower. And so we impact the world by our compromise with the world. And I think that the church is in pretty seriously difficult position now. We've compromised so much that divorce is not uncommon. We just kind of shrug it off, almost expect it. This life of sacrificial living and giving and serving is so uncommon. It doesn't seem like we need to do it. And you know, the world is looking on and they're not seeing that much of a difference between them and us. And this is the impact that we're supposed to have. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. That love has to be demonstrated or nobody's going to see it and know that we're his disciples. So it's a lived out love. And thankfully, we do see that. I remember the testimony of Audrey last week. Thank you for that. About the fact that she gets to tell people, the people I fellowship with, they built this house for me. And that's unusual, isn't it? And people are surprised by that. Well, it's supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be surprising people all the time by the way we live, by our unselfishness, by our love. And I just want to encourage us. Let's live like last day's believers. Let's live like first day's believers too. Because the world needs to see a reality of what we say we believe. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will do what we can't do by our good intentions or by our superficial words and actions. Lord, I pray that you would work deep in my heart and in our hearts to be faithful to you, to be a demonstration of who you are to the world around us. That we would live out the reality of the kingdom of God for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.